The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we'll conclude our studies through these two books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we have been studying together for the course of a few months now. I want you to just review and reflect on some of the things that we've considered together from these two epistles. As we began by learning of this church, it was founded in a period of controversy in the church. As Paul observed in chapter 1, that the word came to them in much affliction. And as they received the word of God, as we observe from the book of Acts, shortly thereafter, you had people who rose up in the community and dragged members of the church out into the streets, attempted to harm them and to deal harshly with them. And so it's no surprise then that when Paul would write to this congregation of believers, the most prominent detail that he would address is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we studied 1 Thessalonians together, we observed that there's great comfort to be learned in the fact that the Lord Jesus himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. As we learned in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the last trump. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. It's amazing to note that when Paul had to address a congregation that struggled with division, Paul talked about division. When he addressed a congregation that struggled with false doctrine, he dealt with their false doctrine. If you want an example of this that's very pointed, you can read in your own time this week the book of Galatians, a church that had been affected by the terrible doctrine of salvation by works. And Paul simply lays it out that salvation is by the grace of God, and that we are justified or declared righteous in our own consciousness, in our own consciences, not by the things that we do, but by this faith that we have in Christ, the faith in our conscience, to our conscience, testifies that we are indeed made righteous in the sight of God. He addresses the issues that they need. In writing a church that struggles with persecution and affliction in their day and age, it's amazing to note that the doctrine that Paul writes about prominently to them in two epistles is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we close this epistle, 2 Thessalonians, with an exhortation that you could define as patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Patient waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was speaking in Revelation to the seven churches of Asia, as he talked to the church that was suffering the most, you know what Jesus talked about? The fact that he was dead and lives. The resurrection is the chief cornerstone of the doctrines encapsulated in the gospel of Christ. It's the linchpin, if you will. It's the nail upon which everything else that we believe and trust is hanged. Based upon the resurrection of Christ and his second coming, we know, for example, that the word of God is true. You know, if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, what would separate Jesus from Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or those philosophers of ancient Greece? What separates Christ from every other teacher who has came to this world, or been in this world rather, and founded a religion? The resurrection. There's an empty, borrowed tomb that declares to humanity that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And so because Jesus is the Christ, and because he was dead, and because he was raised again on the third day, we know that as he comes again, he shall raise every single one of us from the grave. Now, John 5 is one of these places where we learn what will take place at Jesus' second coming. I invite you to turn there with me just briefly. John chapter 5 and verse 28, marvel not at this. Now, this that he refers to is the fact that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. What he's talking about in verse 25 that he says marvel not at is the second coming, is the new birth, that we have this regeneration by the voice of the Son of God when our souls are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5 and verse 28, Jesus says, marvel not at this, that Jesus speaks and people who are dead come to life. And he's referring to the resurrection of the soul. There's coming a day in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We know the reason that they which did good were able to do good, because the Lord Jesus has given unto them spiritual, everlasting, eternal life, making them partakers of the divine nature. And we know that they who only did evil, we know why they did evil, because they are descendants of Adam, and that is the only nature that they possess from their conception unto their death. We know why they did good and why others did evil, but they shall come forth at the voice of the Son of God at the second coming of Christ. Now, when Jesus rose from the grave, he put a validation with an exclamation point on this promise. They will rise again. And we know that this is not just another religion like Mohammedism, like Buddhism, like Taoism, like the Greek and Roman religions, like the religion of the Native American. We know that this is not just the Norse religion or the Viking religion. We know that this is true because there is an empty tomb on the other side of the world that the Lord Jesus Christ only needed for 3 days. And every single one of the promises in this word were declared to be right and true when he came forth from the grave. People say, why do you believe in Christ? Because Jesus was dead and rose again. And according to Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, as we study this last little portion of Scripture together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want you to notice that Paul, after having spoken to them so powerfully about the second coming, tells them that there are things that you and I need to do as we wait. Now, last week we looked at one such thing, that we should pray that the word of the Lord may have free course. In other words, because Jesus is coming again, this doesn't mean that you and I can just say, well, Jesus is coming again. No need to try to grow the church. No need to evangelize. After all, it could be this afternoon. So we can just go home and not worry about another thing. In other words, just live easy. Don't worry about our responsibilities. Don't worry about anything. Don't try to spread the gospel of Christ. Just don't worry about it, because Jesus is coming again. Well, Jesus isn't necessarily coming in the next 10 minutes. Now, how many would praise God if Jesus came in the next 10 minutes? Amen. I wouldn't have to worry about concentrating so hard. I wouldn't have to worry about tomorrow. You know, when life is easy, I may want to see that next Avengers movie. Jesus, could you come? You know, Star Wars is coming out in January. Could you just postpone it a few months? No. When there are times of trouble, what do you want? I want Jesus to come back about 5 minutes ago. That ought to be the perspective that we have every single day of our lives. Lord Jesus, come quickly. As John said, no, there are some things that have to happen in the world first, and we've already looked at those. And so in the meantime, we should pray and preach and invite and share. But there are also some things that we should do. Let's begin looking at verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord touching you that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, Paul knows this group of people, and he says that I have confidence in you that you are doing and you will do what I'm writing unto you. In other words, I know you. There are congregations that you don't know. You travel from ocean to ocean, from east coast to west coast, from the Great Lakes through the Great Plains down to the southern tip of Florida, and you come into a meeting not knowing anybody there from Adam's house cat. Did Adam have a house cat? I don't know, but preachers say that. You don't know if they're doing or not doing. You don't know anything about it, but Paul knows this group of people. And he says, listen, I have confidence in you that you're going to do what I am writing unto you about. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. As children of God, we are commanded to patiently wait for Christ. Patiently wait. There's one major issue that Paul addresses in this that we're going to get to in a moment, but I want to look at first patiently waiting for Christ. Have you ever been somewhere waiting for someone who you presume to be late? Maybe your parent children are picking you up from school, and they're late. Maybe you're waiting for someone to pick you up from something. Maybe, husbands, you're waiting on your wife to pick you up, and she's supposed to be there at 5:45 on the dot. 6:05 rolls around, and you begin thinking of all the things that she probably didn't do on time that led you up to this point of not being picked up on time. You know, I had to do the makeup, had to do the hair, had to make sure the trash was out, had to put the cat in, the kids out, put some food in the kid bowls, and, you know, comb the dog's hair. I said that backwards on purpose. Doing all the things that she needed to do. Where in the world is my wife? And so on the corner you stand outside the door, and your arms are crossed, and your foot is tapping, and it's tapping, and it's tapping, and it's tapping. Where in the world is that woman? Sister Rachel never does that. That's impatiently waiting. I'm getting the look, y'all. So y'all pray for me. Impatiently waiting. We're not to impatiently wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but we are to patiently wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, he's coming no matter what. He's coming back no matter what. Now, I read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not sitting in glory going, you know, maybe one day I'm going to come back. I just don't feel like it today. Or as some men would count slackness, well, you know, it seems like I remember a group of people somewhere on some planet that I promised to go back and... No, he is long-suffering, not willing that any of his children should perish, but all should come to repentance. And what does that mean? That he would grant every one of his children a changed nature. Now, as we've preached for 2,000 years, when the last child of God is born into this world and then changed by the grace of God, Jesus has nothing left to wait on. And we believe that in that moment, he will say the last heir of promise has been made partakers of this divine nature, given eternal life. I'm going to come again. And he's going to raise those that are dead in Christ. And he's going to change those that are alive and remain. And he's going to carry us away to be with him for all of eternity. But he's not slack. He's waiting. He's waiting for his purpose. Now, we've pointed this out many times. If he had come back in 1808, the year this church was constituted, there wouldn't be a Hewlin Chambers. There wouldn't be a Judy Mills. There wouldn't be a Matthew Phillips. There wouldn't have been a Ben Winslet. Thank you, Lord, that you waited, because I get to be with you. He's not slack. He's waiting. He's long-suffering. But when the last child of God is made a partaker of his grace, there's nothing stopping him from coming again. And so in the meantime, because we know, we account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, according to 2 Peter 3, we patiently wait and we sojourn in this world and we say, "Thy will be done, O Lord. Thy will be done." Lord, if you've got a child in 2050, if there's a child of God that's going to be born again in 2050, Lord, even so, thy will be done. And so we're going to patiently wait for your coming. We're going to patiently wait for your coming. Titus chapter 3, interesting verse, says that God's children, after the new birth, have a longing for the second coming of Christ. Do you long for the second coming of Christ? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, which means all kinds of men. If you back up through the context, you'll see this very clearly. You find aged men in verse 2, aged women in verse 3, younger women in verse 4, young men in verse 6, servants and masters in verse 9. When Paul writes all men, it's a Greek word that means some of all types or all of a certain type. So in this context, it's what? Well, it's some of all types. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, some of all types, all types of men. This grace that appears teaches us things. God's grace does not land in a man, if you want to use that terminology, and leave that man the same way that he was before grace got there. No, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That means that we have a nature about us that possesses the conscience. We know it's wrong to do certain things because His laws are written upon our hearts. We know that we shouldn't do some things. And when we do sin, what happens to that soul? It feels the sting of the Holy Spirit within us saying, that's not right, you shouldn't do that. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. But notice the sentence doesn't stop there. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The heart of the child of God from the new birth, the soul, not the mind. Well, the mind may not know. Think about it. John the Baptist was born again in his mother's womb. His mind didn't know the technical details of the second coming of Christ. But his heart yearned for Christ. And there was a part of him that longed for deliverance from this world. We find that repeated in the New Testament on more than one occasion, that there are people in this world who have wandered as strangers and pilgrims, desiring and longing for the things that you and I simply know today because of the Word of God. We've seen these mysteries expounded upon, and we know them, and God's children have longed for them. What is one of those things that God's children have longed for? Second coming of Jesus. We long for deliverance from this terrible sin-cursed world. Are there not days that you simply think, I just need to leave this place. I am sick of this place. Job lamented his condition and the afflictions that he experienced in his life. And he began to say things like, it would have been better for me had I never been born. If I had been lost as a child in his mother's womb, if I had never seen the light of day. Why? Because this world is a place of affliction. It's a place of suffering. It's a place where we wander as strangers and pilgrims while the wicked are powerful and afflict and they are wealthy according to Psalm 73 and they torment the people of God. And we many times are cast down. And so our heart yearns for deliverance. I want to leave this place, Lord. I don't want to be here anymore. Lord, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. We wait patiently for Christ. Now, in the meantime, there are some things that you and I need to do. We looked at one last week, the spreading of the Word of God until Christ comes. After all, he said that this gospel shall be preached among all nations, to all people, before he comes again. The gospel of Christ will be preached throughout all the world before Jesus comes the second time. And you say, well, is that going to happen? Just fathom for a moment where you stand. On a continent of land, halfway around the globe from where all of this started. And the Word of God spread and spread and spread, and here we are, on a piece of dirt that was not yet settled by so-called civilized society when Jesus was here. And here we are, 2,000 years later, on the clear other side of the globe. Yes, Jesus' prophecy has come to pass. The word must be preached. Had these brethren stopped preaching, we possibly would not have the Word of God today. Notice that they spread the word in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians throughout Macedonia and Achaia. They spread the word of God throughout these two enormous geographical regions in Europe. And the word of God would continue to spread in that direction until it would cross over the Atlantic Ocean in a ship and land on the east coast of the United States. We have to fulfill our ministry. The church has a ministry in the world. Personally, in my personal life, I am to live my life waiting for the coming of Christ, but I am to live my life. Now, verse 6 talks about accountability. And we're going to look at the specifics of what we are accountable to do in just a moment, but I want to read it for you. As we patiently wait, there are things that we need to do, namely, to live our lives and to preach this gospel. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now I'm going to expand upon verse 6 in just a moment, but I'm going to keep reading because there's a general principle here and a specific lesson, and we want to give you both. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, because we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example, an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye with quietness you work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. As we wait the second coming of Christ, we are to live our lives. It's apparent by this exhortation that when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he said, Jesus is coming again. Comfort you one another with these words. That there were some people that said, great, I ain't going to work tomorrow. Now, if you thought Jesus was coming to work or coming back tomorrow, would you go to work? No. I can't come in today. I'm not feeling well. If you think Jesus is coming tomorrow, you're not showing up for work tomorrow. You're going to stand outside looking up. Are you not? You may be in your room praying, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, don't come back and I'm in such a shape. Okay. Maybe it's a little closer than I thought. And even though I trust in sovereign grace, I don't want to be ashamed when I hear that trump sound, because you can be ashamed at his coming. In that moment before glorification, if he comes back and finds you somewhere you shouldn't be, for that moment, you're going to be going, oh, no. Maybe you'll call in sick and spend the day in your prayer closet. Maybe you'll fast and pray. Maybe you would stand outside and call a feast. Maybe we could get the whole church together and have communion outside and ingest that unleavened bread and that thimble of wine. We don't want to sit outside and drink wine, but sit outside and wait for the Lord to come back and just look up and wait. Apparently, that's the reaction that some in Thessalonica had at Paul's first epistle. So he has to write him a second epistle and say, listen, there are things that must happen in the world first, signs, if you will, the falling away, the apostasy, the man of sin being revealed, and these things have to come to pass before Jesus comes again. There are things that happen first. And so don't be deceived. Go live your lives. Don't be disorderly. Not working. Go work. Evangelize. Raise your children. Occupy this kingdom as strangers and pilgrims in this world, waiting patiently for the coming of the Lord. Now, Paul gives us this principle that's repeated many times in God's Word. in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Two main points that I want to draw here. First of all, those who outright reject the teachings of the apostles are to be withdrawn from. Say that again. When someone rejects the Word of God, the church is to withdraw from them. It's non-negotiable. We don't have a choice. Did you realize this is why there are thousands of types of Christian today? Did you know in the history of the church, we have withdrawn and withdrawn and withdrawn and withdrawn because factions arose that either violated the practice or the doctrine of God's Word? And when that happens, the church has no choice but to withdraw. Now, you'll notice that Paul doesn't say to do what some have done in history when there's a disagreement over doctrine. Paul does not say to round up those who disagree, bring them before some sort of an inquisition, tie them to a stake, and set them on fire. You say, that is absurd. No one would ever do that. If you're familiar with history, you know that has happened, and it happened for over 1,000 years. Those who disagreed with some factions of Christianity were rounded up, brought into a room, burned at the stake. Some were beheaded. Some were sawn asunder. Some were driven out into the cold to die. Some were arrested and beaten and kept permanently incarcerated. Anyone who was deemed a, quote, heretic, and I use that word in quotes because it's not the biblical usage of the word, by certain orders of Christendom, anyone deemed a heretic was punished with the full force of the law. Does Paul say that when someone teaches a false doctrine that we should incarcerate them? No. Does he teach that they are to be beheaded? No. Does he teach that they are to be burned at the stake? No. Do you know what he says to do? Withdraw. What does that mean? It means that you back away and you leave that individual or those individuals to themselves because they are walking in such a way that violates the Word of God. It's amazing to know how many of our people were led to the slaughter, as it were, simply for practicing rebaptism. Simply for rebaptizing. They would say that we don't believe sprinkling an infant is a valid form of baptism, and so we must withdraw from this order and reimmerse those, or immerse for the first time, those who come to us from other orders of Christianity. And there have been more Baptists who have been executed for that doctrine than things such as election or predestination, sovereign grace. More people have been executed for baptizing than for any other doctrine. They used to say in England, studied the history of this years ago, false things would be said about Baptists that they would baptized their converts without clothes on, and so they were vile and should be incarcerated and punished harshly. These Baptists are murderers. They baptize people in the cold of the winter. Well, we sometimes do that. And it would lead to individuals becoming sick with the cold, and it would lead to their death. And so we must incarcerate these Baptists while they're practically killing people. Well, the only type of baptism that could ever actually kill someone is if it were a non-resurrectionist doing the baptism. I'll let you think about that for just a moment. Okay, I get it. He leaves them under the water. We don't drown people. That would be the only way. Or maybe a tidal wave comes along and pulls people away. I've never seen a soul lose their life because of baptism. But that's what they would say. And they would round the Baptist up and they would execute them. Or incarcerate them. Or send the preacher's family out into the cold winter alone. Nothing is quite as evil as being willing to punish the wife and children of a preacher and send children fatherless into the cold. It's despicable and wicked. Now, Paul says here in verse 6, that what we are to do is not to burn them at the stake or execute them, because the church is a spiritual kingdom. It is not to engage in physical warfare. The church is to simply withdraw. To withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. Disorderly. Why is church discipline needful? It's needful because error or factioning is a cancer in the body of Christ that can be fatal. Factions want to grow. They want to affect as many of the area cells as they can, like a cancer. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about two individuals that said the resurrection was past already. We talked about that on the radio broadcast this morning, if you caught the broadcast, because we were looking at verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. I'm thankful that false doctrine doesn't take a child of God away from their heavenly Father. Amen. False doctrine can't take someone from Christ because the foundation of God stands sure. But nonetheless, in the body, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. What was the church to do? Well, what do you do when you have a limb with gangrene? Well, back in his day, you would amputate the limb so it wouldn't spread and kill the whole body. That was one of the intended meanings when Jesus talked about, if your eye offends you, cut it out, or if your hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life maimed than that the whole body should perish. Now, that was in the lesson of church discipline, and while it can apply individually, if I have something that's a part of me that is destroying me, I need to cut it off and cast it from me. If it's lust, if it's violence, or if it's taking something that doesn't belong, yes, metaphorically, pluck your eye and cast it from you. But also as the church, if there's a part of the body that is being destructive, it's sad, but it's necessary to cut that part and cast it away so the whole body's not destroyed. And so these individuals here, their word ate as doth a canker. They spread as far and as wide as they could spread, being subversive, doing all that they could do. And so Paul says they're like a cancer. They're a gangrenous limb. Romans chapter 16 talks about the same principle. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Again, it's not to behead them. It's not to round them up and beat them. It's not to threaten them. No, you simply mark them, which means to take note of. Mark doesn't mean that, all right, we're going to round up the preachers and the deacons. We're going to tackle them. We're going to hold them down. We're going to tattoo a big letter in their forehead so everybody knows they're marked, you know. No. Mark means to take note of them. Take note of them. This brother has become divisive. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And what? Chase them down and hit them with a club? No. Avoid them. Just stay away from them. Why? Because they want to divide. And division in the church works like cancer. It wants to spread itself through multiplying cells. You just simply stay away from them. Go the other direction. I was talking with Elder Hall about this text because he just recently finished his series through the book of Romans at Briar Fork, and we were discussing how many people get to chapter 12 and they say, well, that's about all that I think I want to read out of the book of Romans. But how much wisdom there is between chapter 12 and chapter 16 in the book of Romans, even in these salutations you find at the end of Romans. All of it has value. God didn't waste any space in his Bible. And there's wisdom to be gleaned here at the end of Romans. Titus chapter 3, we've quoted this recently, says to reject them that are heretical, which doesn't mean even one who teaches false doctrine, but one who is divisive. One who is divisive. A man that is a heretic, a divider, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So back to 2 Thessalonians. The church is to withdraw from brethren who walk disorderly. Now we're going to look at the specifics of the disorder in this text. I want to remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. My A former pastor of mine used to quote this text all the time. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. He would quote it so many times. All things. Everything that we do must be done decently and in order. We find different forms of disorder. We shared them recently in 1 Corinthians 5. I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is a brother be a fornicator. That means if one of us as a church member starts engaging in fornication, we're to withdraw from him. Or covetous. How many times have you seen someone disciplined by the church for being covetous? They were talking recently, I think it was a couple of deacons, about maybe 50 years ago, a case of church discipline for covetousness. An idolater, one who is idolatrous. A railer, one who is an angry abuser. Or a drunkard, one who abuses substances. Or an extortioner, one who steals. With such a one, know not to eat. I want you to notice verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? Anytime you engage in church discipline, you will be accused of being judgmental. Let me just read that again. Do not ye judge them that are within. There is a case for judgment, a place for judgment within the body of Christ. It's not judging one to eternal hell. It's simply saying that we have to hold one another accountable. Me, you, everybody. If I teach false doctrine, guess what you have to do? I shared this with you about a month ago. If I teach false doctrine, I don't need to stand behind this pulpit and talk to you. You need to say, Brother Ben, we need to work this out. This is not true, and you don't need to teach the church. Do you not judge them that are within? Paul would ask, you can read yourself in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, give you several other things. All things are to be done decently and in order. Paul says to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, that's general. That's a general principle, and we know that. We just elaborated on it. But we also have a responsibility to note the context of this chapter. Is he talking about disorder in general here? Well, the principle applies to any sort of disorder. However, what he's talking about here is for a man not to work. For a man not to work. Now, I want you to focus your minds on the current state of the United States of America today and some of our political and cultural problems and how the state of politics could be fixed. And all of the riots that we've seen around the country could be done away with if everyone involved were involving themselves in being busy working. I'm not being racist because I'm talking about every different culture on this piece of dirt. What is it that is so appealing to young people about socialism? I'm not getting on politics, but socialism is more than, it's a philosophy, it's more than just politics, okay? What is it that's so appealing to young people about socialism? I get to go to school for free. Well, you know what? If you're poor, you can go to school for free. It's called a Pell Grant. That's already there. And if you're not poor, you don't need to go to school for free because you can afford to go to school on your own. Sorry, this is life. C'est la vie. Such is with life. Free birth control. Free health care, free cell phone, free insurance, free, 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 free. When you make everything free, there's no incentive to do what? Work. Thank you. When everything's free, there's no incentive to work. You know, let me talk to especially the young men. Not talk to all men. Especially the young men. Do you know what God told you to do in the beginning of time? Work. You are told to go and work. Did you know that work, this is going to be hard to believe, work predates sin. Did you know that neither work nor marriage are a result of the fall of Adam? That may come as a surprise. Neither work nor marriage is a result of sin. They predated sin. God had beautiful intentions with both work and marriage. Work is a good thing. Marriage and child raising is a good thing. Now, the difficulties involved in work and marriage come because of sin. God told Adam, when he made him in the beginning of time, what did he tell him? He put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. What was Adam to do? Work. It was a lot easier to work in that day. See, we read in the curse in Genesis chapter 3 that because of Adam's rebellion, the ground naturally brings forth thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his face, he would eat his bread. What does that mean? It means that work is not going to be easy. Why? Because of sin. I've remarked many times that apparently, before the fall of Adam, you could just drop apples and apple trees grow up. And you would have to really work to cultivate thistles. Isn't it hard to get rid of those things when they grow in your yard? How many of you say, you know, I just love that crabgrass? Dallas grass, oh, it's so pretty. All of my Bermuda's this tall, and there's that Dallas grass sticking up after about 3 days. I just love Dallas grass. No, we don't like it because it's a weed. If you got your corn crop and all of a sudden every single conceivable shape, size, color of weed begins to grow around your corn and soak up all the water and the nutrients, you just say, oh, I just love sharing my corn with these weeds. You don't do that. Why are the weeds there? As a hindrance, as a part of a curse that God placed upon man because man rebelled. It's often misquoted by the sweat of our brow. You know, he doesn't say brow in Genesis 3. He says face. It's not just the beads up here. It's the whole face. That's why work is not easy. Does that come as a surprise to anybody? Work is not easy. Now, work can be easier if you do something that you love. Work can be easier if you do something that you love. I get paid. This is a miracle. I get paid to play the trumpet. People pay me. Will you come and play your trumpet with us? And I say, yes. And they say, we will pay you X amount of dollars and we will give you free food. And I say, extra yes. A couple of weeks ago, I got to eat German schnitzel. You ever had schnitzel? That's good food. And potatoes and a free Coca-Cola for playing my trumpet. I was so happy. And I got $15. Not a whole lot of money. But it was a local event. They paid me in food. Played my trumpet for an hour. Yay, all is well. That's good. You know, not that bad. Sometimes you get paid for doing things that you actually enjoy. How many of you enjoy your job? Any of you? One, two, three, four, five. Okay. Surveying land back in the day. I loved my job, but there were days when I got done at the end of the day and I said, I hate this. I hate this. Adam, if you were still here, I would slap you. And I know that would be sin, but I would find you, Grandpa, and I tell you, I'd just shake you. I really wouldn't do that. But some days you feel that way. I'll tell you a funny story. It was my first day at work with a land surveying company I worked with locally. I was the only employee. They were happy to take advantage of me being an out-of-state company, paid me peanuts, if at all, and never did anything that they promised to do. I got to the office. It had a big for rent sign. And so finally I said, these people, probably not good to work for. First day of work, I get there, and they have everything on a complete different tract of land than what I'm supposed to be surveying. Never a good start to the day when you're supposed to be staking somebody's house, and they put it on the wrong parcel. No. So then I had to fix that. Worked all day, didn't have a bit of lunch, didn't have a drink. At the end of the night, I get in my truck, I hit the starter. Nothing. Call a wrecker. After about an hour, sun's going down. I'm in the woods, begin to back down a hill to jump it off. And all of a sudden, I kick the clutch and it cranks. Yay! I call the wrecker, don't come. I got it cranked. I'm backing down the hill. The driveway is loose soil. My truck slides off the loose soil. And all of a sudden, my back end is sticking up in the air. And my tires aren't on the ground. I get out of the car and I hear coyotes. Oh, it gets worse or better depending on your perspective. So then I call the wrecker again. Never mind. I do need you after all. Please come get me. My truck back in is sticking up in the air. And I hate it. And I hate this. And I hate everything. Not really, but that's how I was feeling. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I've not eaten since 6 in the morning. And I'm up near Winchester, Tennessee. So then he gets me there, pulls me out, says, I'm not going to charge you. I feel sorry for you. Help somebody else out someday. I say, God bless you. You are an angel unaware. Are you an angel? Do you have wings? Can I hug you? Primitive Baptists like to hug. Well, I get going and my GPS is out of batteries and my cigarette lighter doesn't work. So I say, I think I know the way home. The next thing I know, I end up 3 towns, 40 minutes north when I'm supposed to go to Huntsville. And I stop at a gas station, can't turn the truck off. And the guy says, oh, you're stuck. You know, I mean, you're in the wrong direction. So, okay, I drive back. I finally make it to the interstate, and I'm supposed to get off at an exit. And the next thing I know, I doze kind of dazed for a minute. I look over, and I'm passing my exit. Well, it happens to be the last exit before going over all the mountains between Winchester and Chattanooga. So I have to go over all the mountains. I get home at like 11 o'clock. I'm like, I hate my job. Some days we have days like that. But you know what God tells us to do? He tells us to go work. That's a part of the curse. Y'all can laugh at me. It's okay. I don't mind. I don't mind at all. I wrote it down. I shared it on Facebook. People laughed at me because it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. And that's okay. Sometimes work is that way. It's Murphy's Law. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. But we are commanded to do what? To work. Well, it's obvious by this epistle that Paul is writing to correct something. When these brethren heard that Jesus is going to come again, they just say, honey, how much money's in the bank? Let's just quit this life business and just go out and sit in the yard and just look up. He's going to be back any minute. Maybe we just have church 8 hours a day, every day of the week. And then, you know, 2 or 3 days, a month, a week, I don't know, maybe he'll come back immediately. And so Paul says, listen, wait a minute. You've taken something that's true, and you've taken it to an extreme that I didn't mean. That's not what I meant. That's what I said, but that's not what I meant. Paul says that it is disorderly. We hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now I want to comment on what Paul did as the example there. Paul says, you've received the tradition of us, withdraw from the disorderly. You know, you yourselves know, how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, semicolon. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. When people don't work, they become busybodies. They become busybodies meddling in affairs. The word busybody is defined as one who bustles about uselessly, one who busies himself with trifling, needless, and useless matters, one who wastes his time doing things he shouldn't be doing. Paul says, if you're not working, chances are you're going to become a busybody. You need something to do. What is the old wisdom that I'm sure your grandmother and your mother and your daddy taught you when you were young? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. We have a nature of sin about us that never goes away as long as we are breathing air before the second coming of Christ. And this nature is a nature of sin. And if we don't occupy ourselves with righteous things, what's going to fill the vacuum and the void? Sinful things. And so if we sit around all day not working, we're going to find ourselves getting into trouble. Frankly, we just need something to do. How many riots do you think would occur if everyone who's been rioting lately, 70% of such who have been from out of state in every riot, of the arrests, guess where people have been from? Out of state. Do you have time to do that when you're working an 8-to-5? Oh, there was something happened in Charlotte. Let's drive 3 states away and start blowing up buildings. No, I can't do that. I have to go to work. You know, it's kind of like when you're the only guy in college with a job and they say, you want to stay out till 4 in the morning and eat ramen noodles and play PlayStation games? No, I have to work in the morning. You know, that old thing called adulthood that some of us are engaging in. Sorry, I don't have time to go to your riot. I've got to go to work tomorrow. Okay, how about the free this, free that, free this, free that, because we're socialists and we want everybody to give us something for free. If a man won't work, neither should he eat. If a man won't work, neither should he eat. If you ever heard the expression, a hungry dog will hunt? Try this sometime. Get a cat. I've got a cat. Love my cat. Cat comes in, sleeps between my feet every night. But if I don't feed that cat, oh, Brother Ben forgot to feed his cat. Do you know what the cat's going to do? It's going to be outside chasing birds and squirrels and moles. Not just for the meanness, which is pretty typical for a cat, because cats are mean creatures, but because it's hungry. A hungry dog will hunt, a hungry cat will hunt. If a man won't work, neither should he eat. And if a man is busy working, he's not going to get himself in trouble. Now, look at what Paul said. When I was there, Paul says, I worked a job, not because I didn't have power to be full-time in the ministry. Give you some scriptures, read 1 Corinthians 9, read 1 Timothy 5, read 2 Timothy 2. In all three of those places, Paul exhorts that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, devoting themselves wholly to the word of God in prayer, not being entangled with the affairs of this life, that he may please who called him to be a soldier. Paul teaches the financial support of the ministry. But when he was there, he said, I'm not going to take a dime because I don't want these new Gentile converts to think that this is just some sort of a Ponzi scheme for me to go in and preach and start raising up funds to feed myself so I don't have to make tents for a living. So Paul says, listen, when I was with you, I worked. And I give you an example. So you need to do what I did. Go work. Go spend your time waiting for Christ, working. Or in other words, take wives, bear children, get educations, start a career. Live an honorable and peaceable life as you wait for him, knowing that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, that he is coming. But he may not come right now, and so I need to live my life with this understanding that I am to patiently wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We command and exhort by our Lord Jesus. With quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He goes on to say, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, similar to Mark, to note, take notice of, have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. If an individual is disciplined by the church, it's not because he's an enemy. Look at verse 15. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, because certain things can't be tolerated in the church. And so the responsibility is to have no company that he may be ashamed, but not as an enemy, as a brother, as a brother. Even in church discipline, we love and hope for repentance. So says the Word of God. How relevant is the Word of God in 2016? In closing this epistle, now the Lord of peace himself give you all peace, always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And this is his salutation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.